we read in God's Word this afternoon from Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10 through verse 20. The concluding remarks that Apostle Paul gives in the letter to the church in Ephesus, chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, and hear God's own inspired and true word. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Thus far, God bless his word to his own glory. And now we respond together singing Psalter 92. We turn our attention this afternoon to Ephesians chapter 6, to the portion we've read. I'll read again the first four verses, beginning in verse 10 through 13. And we do so as we approach the very last Lord's Day in the Heidelberg Catechism, which considers the sixth petition in the Lord's Prayer. Let us read God's Word first, and then I'll read Lord's Day 52. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And I'll also read at this point in page 87 in the back of our Psalters. It's question 127, which is the sixth petition, which is, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The request that the Lord would protect us from trials, that we would not sin, deliver us from evil. That is, since we are so weak in ourselves that we cannot stand a moment, and besides this, since our mortal enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, cease not to assault us, do thou therefore preserve and strengthen us by the power of thy Holy Spirit, that we may not be overcome in this spiritual warfare, but constantly and strenuously may resist our foes, till at last we obtain a complete victory. The next question as well: how dost thou conclude thy prayer? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That is, all these we ask of thee, because thou, being our King and Almighty, art willing to and able to give us all good. And all this we pray for, that thereby not we, but thy holy name may be glorified forever. And what doth the word Amen signify? Amen signifies it shall truly and certainly be. For my prayer is more assuredly heard of God than I feel in my heart that I desire these things of Him. And especially then, this first question that points the reality of the enemies that we face, that leads us to this passage that speaks primarily of one of those three enemies. And then when I summarize in my own mind in terms of the sermons that are being preached, I do believe that there is often, through the passages that we study, a focus on that third enemy, which is indwelling sin, that enemy within. I would imagine you would agree that very often is part of almost basically every sermon. We cannot preach a sermon without dealing with the reality of sin, the reality that it's in our hearts, the reality we need Christ's sacrifice to forgive our sins, and yet the reality that the tension continues. Indwelling sin never goes away. The sins we commit are pardoned and are forgiven, and yet we still have remaining sin. Often, much of the focus is there. And to another degree, we do focus upon the world and the reality of this system that we live in, wherein there is temptation from people around us, from the way the world thinks, from the philosophies that are offered before us. And I would say that more focus could be placed there. But even as we consider the passages we've been going through, I really don't believe we've had a sermon, at least that I personally have spent more time speaking of the first enemy, Satan himself. The focus of this passage, that really is a focus regarding Satan, and that actually, of course, affects the world, because all these three enemies are cohorts. They are all very connected. But what we're going to do, as we have arrived then in this Lord's Day, that where we're thinking of the prayer, Lord, protect me, lead me not into temptation, and deliver me from evil. In the original, there's possibilities of even translating, deliver me from the evil one. It is not asking, deliver me from evil, meaning from accidents or from sickness. It is asking that God would deliver us from Satan, from his wiles, from his ways, from his temptations. And so even as we come to this very passage, we find the passage itself bringing this aura of seriousness to the reality that there are these forces of evil that you and I have to wrestle against. In this introduction, just consider how many words and themes in this passage lend to this reality. And then connected to those words, we're going to consider the reality of our context, not just the context of the passage, but the context of our day, of our existence in this world. And I trust it will help you and me agree of how important a study like this is. Paul is speaking of wrestling. He says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. The word wrestle is one word that speaks of the seriousness of what is being dealt with here. Wrestling is a contest between two individuals. It is a struggle for power. Paul is saying that you and I are involved in a situation where maybe you don't see your enemy, but he is there actively sweating, trying to cause you to fall. And the whole context here is how in obeying God's word and in keeping to these commands, we will stand. And we all know when people are fighting, the whole objective is that those who are standing are hoping that one of them will be fallen. And this is the picture that we have. There is a wrestling match that is happening. Paul is not saying be careful for when this wrestling match happens. He says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. There is this competition, this contest going on. And there's a spiritual dimension to it. He says, we, but as soon as you think of a wrestling match, it is two individuals at a time. You are wrestling with this person. That one is wrestling with that person. This one is wrestling with that person. It's not the figure of the church in some spiritual battle against some enemy. And some of us can be warming the seat, as it were, not really being so worried about being right there at the mat to play or to fight. He says, we wrestle not. There's this intensity in the individuality of the matter. If you are a believer, you are a wrestler. And someone is wrestling against you. And then this phrase, to stand against, in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against. This means to maintain ground, to keep stable, not to fall. Again, bringing the thought, there is someone intent upon making you lose your ground, making you not be stable. Satan desires to make you sin such a horrible sin that no one would ever take you serious again, that your credibility would be completely thrown to the mud. He desires to see that in the life of those whom he's wrestling against. Another phrase that bring the intensity of what we're talking about is the very phrase, the armor of God. Put on the whole armor of God. This is a picture of a soldier and somebody ready for battle, and not someone who will be battling behind the ramparts, not someone who will be in a plane far, far away, not someone who will be undercover somewhere protected by something far. No. Your protection is only as thin as your armor that you're bearing. This is hand-to-hand battle. It is a confrontation where the enemy is right there. You hear the clinking of the swords, and you hear him they're breathing right in front of you. This is how close the enemy is. Put on the whole armor. I'm not even speaking about the armor itself, but just the simple reality that you need a body protection because the foe is right there to assail you at the very connection of your person. And then another phrase that speaks of how important this truth is. In verse 11, in verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. For some of us, knowing that you would have a wrestling match with somebody, it would be serious enough already. Just to think that you'll really have to fight with someone. Hand-to-hand combat. But it's not flesh and blood. And here, Paul is not using flesh in the sense of the human nature. As he's saying flesh and blood. In the original, it's blood and flesh. And blood brings the reality of a human, and flesh as well. We use this term. This is flesh and blood, meaning this is a real human. And this is what Paul is saying. We are not wrestling with people. Paul is saying our problem is not Caesar. Our problem is not Caiaphas and Annas. Our problem is not Herod and Pilate. We are wrestling not with flesh and blood. And then, of course, this leads us to the phrase that Paul compounds one after another, the descriptions or the titles of the enemy. He says, but against principalities and powers, against rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. He's not even bringing just Satan as one sole enemy, but the whole army, where we do understand by God's word that there is Satan as their leader, and all the fallen angelic host that fall into that category, where there's some kind of structure. There is hierarchy among them. The idea is that the hierarchy and whatever scheme there was when they were not fallen angels, they in a sense kept to that direction and to that order, and yet all into the realm of wickedness. And Paul is saying, that's what you and I wrestle with. It's serious. It's not flesh and blood. It's a spiritual battle. And then also the fifth and last thing, the sixth thing that really speaks of how serious this is when he says the wiles of the devil, that we may be able to stand, verse 11, against the wiles of the devil. We are dealing with someone who's wrestling, and he's not going by the rules. He's not using anything that's conventional. He is using wiles. He's using deceptions. He's using cunning ways. He's using tactics and devices. And we find one word, one passage that show how not only is all of this important because of what we find in this passage, but in 2 Corinthians 2:11, Paul says this, "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Now, it is very possible that Satan is getting advantages over some of us because we are not knowledgeable of his devices. The whole idea of 2 Corinthians 2:11 is that if you are ignorant of his devices, Satan will have an advantage over you. He will make use that you're not aware of a certain way that he deals, and he will trick you. And he will wrestle you when you're not even with your armor on. And so all of these things through God's word help us realize this is important. Now it's the Belgic Confession of Faith that leads us here in our study of the Lord's Prayer. Under that reality, there's an element of God's providence. He knew we would be in this passage now. And we came to Ephesians 6. It speaks of how important it is. But even as we look around this world, it seems like that also helps us realize how important it is and how timely that we would focus for a while, really to help us understand why the great mess that we're in. When you look at the history of the world, it seems like at every given moment, the same thing could be said. Because if we were in the early 1900s, maybe in between the First World War and about to happen the Second, we would be thinking the same thing. The world is in a spiral of destruction. And then maybe a few years after World War II, we would think the same thing. And pretty soon there's Vietnam War. And we live in days, beloved, where it's the same reality. There is a chaos going on. There is a reigning of darkness. There are things that you find reporters looking at each other and saying, why? Why the murder? Why the violence? Why the cruelty? Why the hatred? And it's so sad to see a confused world when it's very easy. Why? Right here in this passage, we have why. We have why the riots in Charlotte. We have why ISIS is what it is. We have why North Korea is what it is. We have why there are at least around 61 terrorist groups listed by the U.S. Department of State, and each one of them doing their own level of cruelties in all their places. We know why Satan is behind all of this. There are principalities, there are powers, there are rulers of darkness. And see, Satan uses his agents. He uses some people who are fully at his service. And that's where we enter this realm of the world. You know, the world in a way that Satan uses, and they follow every whim of his. And then that's our second enemy. But you see how connected to Satan it is. And even, and you've heard from this pulpit many times that when we think of our indwelling sin, we need to resist the temptations of blaming Satan all the time. I'm very clear, I trust, to make it very understanding that we do have to keep this fine line. We can't look at all our sins and blame Satan. Even, often that's even one more sin of ours. We're not wanting to own and repent truly. So that is an area that I'm not disputing. I'm not saying that it's Satan's fault when you and I sin, in the sense that we need to acknowledge our own sin and repent. But having done that, it is an obvious thing that Satan tempts us to sin. And he deceives us. And he gives suggestions. See, he does this where Paul describes with the word the wiles of the devil. And these are the very things that are the devices of the devil that you and I should not be ignorant of, or else he will gain an advantage over us. And we're talking about war. We don't want the enemy gaining any advantage. And so we're hoping to consider this theme of the whole armor of God. And today we will look at the enemy that you and I face. And in our second point, we'll look at the armor that you and I must wear. And today we will basically just arrive at the armor that you and I must bear, and an introduction to it. And hopefully the next sermon or two, we'll spend more of our time there. But it's an attempt to help us understand how truly we need this armor, that we will focus upon this reality of verses 11 through 12. This devil that we read of in verse 11, which is then later described as part of this principalities and powers and rulers and the darkness, etc. What are the names of the devil? To help us understand the enemy that we face, let us consider his name. It isn't just one. There are many names. The two major names are the devil, which is from the Greek diabolos, which means prone to slander. Someone who accuses falsely. This is why he's called the accuser of the brethren. That's where the word devil comes from. And then the second word for which he's usually known is the word Satan. And this is mainly from the Hebrew, which means the adversary, the one who withstands. Now with those two words, in many ways, you have the summary of his devices. You have the summary of one major goal that Satan has. In a summary way, this is the main thing. Satan opposes God. He hates God. And so the moment your part is with God, the moment you are a child of God, the moment you're snatched out of the kingdom of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's Son, whom He loves, you are hated by Him as well. Because He hates God and opposes everything that has to do with God. And what naturally happens, and you see this to be the experience that you hear from people, the more involved you are as a believer in the kingdom of righteousness, the more vocal you are, the more you share about Christ, the more you want to live a life of righteousness, the more your life really manifests that you belong to God, the more the onslaught will be, the more the hatred from that enemy towards you. And that's something you and I must know. Another name that he's known for is Abaddon and Apollyon. One is Hebrew, one is Greek, Old Testament, New Testament. And these names mean destruction. Abaddon means destruction and Apollyon means destroyer. Another name in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world. See, it's in that way that the enemy Satan has the world on his side, because all those who follow his precepts he's their God with a small g. Ephesians 2:2 says that he's the prince of the power of the air. It's in Revelations 12 that we read he's the accuser of the brethren. He's also called the dragon, Leviathan, the wicked one, the angel of the bottomless pit, the enemy, the murderer, Beelzebub, which means the lord of the house. He's the father of lies, or simply the liar. He's the tempter. He's Belial. Belial means worthless, means destruction, ruin. All these different words. And you agree with me that just those words already give a good light into the character of how evil Satan is. But in speaking about how evil he is, let's answer this question. Where did he come from? We saw his names, but let's see who he is. Where did he come from? And this is where we really find another name of his that usually is connected to him more because of who he was. The name Lucifer, which has to do with being a shiny one. And one of the passages that help us understand better, many believe that this refers to Satan, Isaiah 14, and it would refer to his very fall and what happened to him, where he was from and what happened to him. Isaiah 14, verse 12. We read, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, O shining one, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners?" Many believe that this passage perhaps could have been referring to a human king, but is used in a prophetic way to show what happened to Satan. He was an angel that God created. And other verses point to a high leadership position that Lucifer had, a leadership of worshiping God and leading other angels to worship God. But that his sin would have been this very one that he thought, "I will be like the Most High." That he wanted glory instead of to give glory. And that would have been the moment that he fell. And this is why we find many passages that do describe this very thing. In Luke 10:18, Jesus said to them, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." 2 Peter 2:4, "For if God spared not the angels that sin, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." So we put all these verses together and we have this picture in our minds. Lucifer was a leader, but he managed somehow, some way, to have other angels follow suit and agree that he could be a leader higher than God to be honored. And it was a rebellion. It's a rebellion in heaven. And when you think of this and grasp something about this, it speaks of the utter pride and evil of Satan, that he would dare in heaven, the holiest place in the presence of God, to desire the throne of God. And there were angels who went along with this whole idea. It was a cosmic rebellion. And the moment it began was also the moment they fell. We also read in Jude 1:6, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." And when we get all these verses and put them together, and also with Revelation that speaks of a moment where they will be let out of this place of bondage, it gives the idea that not all of the demons are really out and about. Some are imprisoned. That God's not allowing the massive amount to be all freely by these verses that speak of them being reserved in everlasting chains unto darkness And there will be the ultimate judgment where all of them will be in the lake of fire forever and ever. But beloved, see, we get these verses together and we agree. We know from our Bible reading, from other sermons, from some Bible stories, we do get the idea that Satan is a formidable foe. But if you're like me, what I'm grasping is we live in a world that is so full of doubt and has managed to make the majority of the masses to think that anything at a spiritual level is ancient conversations of those mythical ideas of the past. Imagine if a reporter were to come to you and ask you, what do you think is the reason for all this chaos and all this violence and people murdering others and beheadings and driving cars into masses of people? What's behind all of this? And if you were to say in the most serious of your expressions, you say, Satan is behind all of this. What do you think the reporter would say? Do you think the reporter would have a look of sobriety and say, well, tell me more about this, or would he laugh at your face and maybe say a joke? Aren't you hearing jokes all the time? Halloween is one big joke about Satan. We can have a holiday and pretend he's on our side and pretend we're not scared of that whole realm. Beloved, we are being bombarded with the reality that Satan is a cartoon character. And what happens is we start to believe it. Now, I've heard even preachers talk in ways, in a making fun kind of way, as if Satan were just some kind of little rascal that you try to keep at bay. When God's word says that not even Michael dared to rebuke him. He said, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. You see, Michael had more sense with what he was dealing with. And we're not dealing with one rogue fallen angel. We're dealing with a massive amount that speaks of powers and rulers of darkness of this world. And we need to acknowledge this is serious. We need to acknowledge that he desires your and my fall. And he has been succeeding. He has been succeeding because there have been thousands of people who have named the name of Christ and have had leadership positions, but then they fall in immoral sin and they lose those positions. They lose the respect. They lose the honor. They lose the opportunities. And right now, there may be millions of believers who maybe are not as effective as they could be because they're falling in temptation and they know it and they're afraid that other people know it and that guilt just drags them to the ground. It is not the weight of the armor, but it's the weight of the sins. And God wants you to know you don't need to live that way. You need to be knowledgeable of his devices, and he will not gain an advantage over you. And so we saw his name, we saw where he came from. Let's see now how he works. In many ways, we're looking at this word against the wiles of the devil. What are the wiles of the devil? The word wiles brings one of his devices already. But let us think of the wiles of the devil as all of the different devices that Satan uses. And the main one is deception. The very word wiles means this. The tricks of the devil. The traps that he sets before you. The little children, think right now as him being one who would dig this big hole and cover it with leaves and put it right before you. And he knows you're going to walk in that direction. And he wants to see you fall into that hole and not find a way out. And that's what, in a sense, a wile is. A trap in a deceiving kind of way. That's what Satan does. 2 Corinthians 11:14, a verse that speaks of this deception. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. The idea we get is, since he was an angel in the past, he has the possibility of manifesting himself to the people that he influences as if he were an angel still in the sense of unfallenness. He deceives and he makes people think that they're really not going a wrong way when they really are. And as if he were a guiding angel, but he's really a destroying angel. Other passages that speak of this deceptive way. 1 Timothy 3:7. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. The reproach is his rebukes and his way of accusing, his way of being the slanderous devil that he is. But then the snare of the devil is this whole idea of deceiving, of a trap that he sets for you. In 2 Timothy 2:26, we also hear of the snare of the devil. And so he deceived Judas in thinking that he really would profit from selling Jesus. He only held those coins for an amount of hours before he hung from a tree. You see how deceptive Satan is. We know he did. The Bible says Satan even entered Judas. Judas's betrayal of Jesus was all connected with Satan and Satan's deception. And he would have heard somehow, if I sell Jesus, I will profit. When in truth, if he sold Jesus, he would die. Satan didn't want Judas to think he would feel so guilty, and made him think of the prophet. He deceived Adam and Eve into believing they would be as gods. Adam and Eve fully grasped that fruit, thinking, I will be like God. They gave that bite thinking, I will eat this and be like God. And the moment they disobeyed, they realized the truth, that they rebelled against God. Satan deceived them. There was nothing about being like God other than the reality that now they would understand that there was good and evil in their own hearts, which before was a reality they knew nothing about, and they were better for it. He deceived Ahab. Remember, Ahab was wondering if he should go into battle or not, and he even called the prophet that was the good prophet of God. Remember that Jehoshaphat heard all those other prophets that were lying prophets, and he could tell from probably their attire or from the reality that they weren't really looking towards Jehovah, but perhaps Baal. When the true prophet comes, he deceives. He says it in that, remember, teasing way. Go, and you will come back a victor. Ahab even acknowledged, I told you to tell me only what God says. And he does leave that room, remember, saying, if you come back alive, then I didn't say the truth. Ahab heard the truth, and yet he was tempted by Satan. Go, you will win. And that's the battle Ahab dies. Even Peter was deceived. When Jesus said that he was about to be taken and to be crucified, Peter really thought that he was protecting Jesus, that he was being courageous Peter, and he says, no, the Lord Jesus, that will not happen to you. He rebuked Christ. He was deceived by Satan that rebuking Jesus, saying he would not die, was the right thing. And remember, he received the strongest rebuke from Jesus, where Jesus was speaking to Satan himself when speaking to Peter. So deception is one of his devices. And secondly, another thing he does that even explains how people can be deceived is blindness. He blinds. He makes it where you cannot see and you cannot understand. And some of these, beloved, as we work through these, there's like a permanent way which I don't want to use the word permanent, but a more conclusive way, that is the way he uses in those who serve him. And there's some of these ways that affect the child of God, but it's not how he does it in an absolute way. Deception, he does everyone. Unbelievers and believers are in danger of being deceived. Blindness, believers may to some degree be blinded, but if you are attuned to God's word, he graciously opens your eyes. And the absoluteness of the blindness is for those who are serving him. I will just give you a simple example. David, he was a child of God, but he was blinded to the reality that numbering his troops would be bad. And this is what I mean, that it's got a temporal nature. He's blinded. He's thinking, no, I need to number them. It's fine. The moment he does, the Lord rebukes him severely. Remember, he has to choose between three calamities. It was a serious sin, but he was blinded to it. But it was temporal. The Lord certainly opened his eyes. But an example of blindness that you never see the eyes opening are Ananias and Sapphira. They sell their land. They keep part of the money. They are ready to take the other part. And they're completely blinded to how evil that is. They were desiring their name on that plaque, saying that they were 100% donors of their land. They wanted people to know them by their generosity. They wanted the fame. And Satan managed to blind their hearts completely. And they both paid for it with their lives. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." See, he's able to blind, but it's always temporarily, thankfully, for the believer. And the more we know God's word, the more sensitive we are, it won't be a blindness that will affect us in a drastic way. David, if he had listened to Joab, he would have stopped numbering. God always gives this measure of grace to the believer where you won't be blind unto death, as it were. But there's this blindness of those who believe not. So deception, blindness, another way that is classical in how Satan acts, one of his wiles is in perverting the word of God. This is one of the main ways in which he deceives. The first speech that he has in the Bible, where he's looking to Eve, and he says, "Hath God said?" He was challenging the word of God to Eve. And remember how he said, "If you eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die." God said that they would surely die. That was the solid truth. That was the word of God. But then Satan said, when they were explaining to Satan, he said, "You shall not surely die." Genesis 3:4. Perverting the word of God. Now, you may feel, I'll study the Bible and I'll be very careful. I won't believe in any way that is heretical. We do have to have that care, but you know one way that he does deal with the word of God in the heart, even of believers, is that you'll be hearing the word and then he comes and snatches it away. And you really didn't pay attention to it. And it didn't really implant in your heart. That can happen to believers too. If you come to hear the word and you're not attentive, if you're not careful, or you're reading the Bible, haven't you noticed that? You're reading before you notice. You turned two pages, but you realize that your mind was somewhere else. That's how Satan does one part of his work. It's plucking the word from your heart. And of course, this is from that parable that Jesus taught. And when he was explaining it, he said, "When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart." So he catches, he takes away the word. So children, when your parents are reading the Bible at home, pay attention. Ask your father and mother, If they've just read a verse, if you didn't understand it, ask, can you read that again? What do you mean by this? What does the Bible mean by this phrase or that phrase? What are wiles of the devil? Ask questions. Don't allow the word to go by and you don't notice it. And then it's not there to feed you, for you to grow, for you to live by. Satan doesn't want you to listen to the word of God, and he will pervert it. So he deceives, he blinds, he perverts the word. Another way that he works is by suggesting things to the mind. And this one is really connected with what we always think of when we think of Satan, which is temptation. He suggests things in the mind. Now, these suggestions can be things that are to make you worry, to make you think different ways. Like you can think of David, I will count the people. He didn't stop to consider that that was a suggestion that Satan gave him. It seemed so naive. It seemed so matter of fact. That's what an army general does. But it was really an idea from Satan, and he should have been careful. There would have been a moment where Satan was there giving the idea to Ananias and Sapphira to lie about the money. There would have been a moment where Judas is there thinking, maybe I should sell Jesus and give him away. So he suggests things, and even to believers, there would have been the moment where Peter's there thinking, no, I'm not going to let Jesus die. And the moment he vocalizes that, he realizes it was Satan's idea. So Satan has the power to suggest things. And this is where it is hard. We, in a sense, we'll never know if it was an idea I had out of my indwelling sin, or if Satan or one of his devils literally breathed in some kind of idea. See, at the end of the day, it really doesn't matter the origin. We just need to be realizing he has this power so that we would be careful with whatever idea you have. This is why what helps here is one principle in God's word, which refers to the multitude of counsel. Now, you have an idea all of a sudden. And for you to implement it, there's some risk, there's some danger. Don't dare do it. Go for counsel. Ask your father or your mother, and your mother. Ask both. Ask the elders. Ask your aunt and ask your uncle. Ask as many people. The Bible says the multitude of counsel there is wisdom. And when you collect all that counsel and you prayed about it, then you go and you do something, you'll have a certainty. This must be of the Lord. You just can't be like some who we hear of more and more people who feel, oh, no one needs to tell me what to do. I'm mature enough. I can read the Bible. I can think for myself. And then they go and make a decision that's so foolish. Then you wonder, was it Satan who gave that suggestion? And so one wonderful blessing we have is counsel that we can gather and we can make use of. So when we're thinking of temptation, how can we ever believe that he will not tempt us if he tempted God? Now think of the height of the pride and the boldness that Satan has, that when Jesus is here upon this earth, what we know for sure is he tempted the Lord Jesus to doubt the love of the Father for him. That was the first temptation. Turn this stone into bread. And he started by saying, if thou art the Son of God. That was meant to put doubt in Jesus that the Father really cared for him. Now, there's a sermon I read a while back of John Knox, and he preaches on the first temptation of Jesus. And his whole thesis is to say Satan really had the boldness to approach God the Son and tempt him with the thought that God the Father didn't love him. And the whole essence of that sermon is to say that at the root of every temptation, there is this being set forth. And you go back to Adam and Eve, for her to think, wow, God really didn't want me to eat of this fruit because he didn't want me to be like him. He must not love me. You think of something your father says, you really shouldn't do that. And then in your mind, you're tempted to do that. And you're thinking, well, if God loved me, he would let me do that. That's how Jesus was tempted. And that's why he went to Deuteronomy and brought a verse that spoke of the Father's protection and provision upon the people. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And this verse came right there from Deuteronomy in the days that God was raining manna to his people daily. God is a God who can be trusted. We don't need to doubt his love. We shouldn't ever doubt his love. He tempted Jesus to want glory without sacrifice when he told Jesus that if he were to worship him, he would go ahead and give him the kingdoms of this world. And if Jesus were to have the kingdoms of this world this way, it would be a way to have it without having to go to the cross. These were the temptations that Jesus had. Jesus was tempted to put God to the test. We are tempted to lose self-control by Satan. He tempted David to trust his own armies. He tempted Ananias and Sapphira to desire that fame, and tempted Adam and Eve with the greed of divinity and power. He tempted Job to curse God and die. So he's the tempter. He deceives. He's someone who perverts the truth. And he also is someone who blinds. And then just as a list form, he even enters people's souls. And through those people, he can do his stratagems. We have many examples in the Bible of Judas. It says that he entered into Judas. Luke 22:3. And he is a troubler. This is in many ways, often when it's not so much a temptation, but when you're just feeling perhaps an oppression, or there is a difficulty ahead of you and there's some kind of roadblock. It's this list of ways that we find Satan working. He troubles, he distresses, he can cause sickness. Not every sickness, we need to make clear. But yes, God's word does connect him very closely to some sickness. Luke 13:11, behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years. And then later, Luke 13:16 says, and ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from his bond on the Sabbath day? So Jesus heals her and does connect that 18-year-old disease to Satan's hand. He can bring great trials to the life of the believer. That was so much connected with Job and all that he was suffering. He can even do things that make us feel like we're being buffeted. In 2 Corinthians 12:7, Paul speaks of that thorn in the flesh as being a messenger of Satan. He says that to buffet me, as if that was striking him, where he was feeling the blows of Satan. Another word, a way, is that he does literally put some kind, somehow, roadblocks. 1 Thessalonians 2:18, where he says, wherefore we would have come to you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. We don't know how that happened, but Paul, it was revealed to him that Satan did. And so in all these ways, we have this one summary that Satan opposes God, and he will oppose you through deception, through hindrances, through blindness, through thwarting the word, the word. He will oppose you if you are on God's side. And so we have this regarding his name, we have this regarding his works, where he comes from, and how he works. And now what we hope to do as we meet again is there's still more to see about Satan itself, and then we'll see the armor of God. Now I just want to conclude with this. Do these things that I have said, have these things that I have said, helped to some degree realize how needful this armor is. Can you dare to face this foe alone? And when I say the armor of God, I'm not saying that God gave you something so that you can, as it were, have the victory in yourself. This is what's so precious about the armor of God. It's of God. There's nothing of this armor that's really of us. And look what he says in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So I just introduce now in conclusion that this armor of God that we hope to look at is not something you have so that you're strong in and of yourself, but so that you're strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. But if it had been striking you to think, if that enemy is that strong, how can I ever fight him? All of those feelings are right. You can't, not in your own strength. You need Christ to begin with. You need him. You need his armor. And so I pray that God gives you and me a great yearning that we would be truly certain that we have this armor, that we truly are in the kingdom of God. And we'll look next Lord's Day, Lord willing, at the whole reality of the preciousness of this armor. In verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. There's a promise there because of the Lord and what he gives. Let us close in prayer.